Amen. Well, that was fantastic singing. Thank you so much, music team, for leading us. And y'all sound pretty good as a choir out there as well. So it was just great to be reminded of the gospel this morning. If you know me, you know I love the tension that we meet sometimes in the scripture and even in theology. So you may have noticed in your bulletin that the title of this last song was Come All Ye Unfaithful. And then we mashed that up with a chorus of Oh Come All Ye Faithful. And some of y'all are like, hold on now. So which one is it? Are we faithful or are we unfaithful? And the answer, class, is yes, it's all true, isn't it? We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I do love how those two songs really hold in tension what we feel and what we know to be true this morning. And that is, we are not faithful. We are not righteous on our own. We do not have access in and of ourselves to God and to his kingdom and to his throne. We are not holy in and of ourselves. But on the other hand, what Christ has done for us is he has made us qualified. He has allowed us access to him and to God. And so we hold those both to be true this morning. What a great time in the worship with God's people this morning through song. Thank you so much. Well, we are going to be in Proverbs this morning. It's going to be our last sermon in Proverbs for a little while. Proverbs is such a great book, and every time I study a book and we come to a conclusion of a book, I feel a little bit of sense of sadness because I know I'm not going to be spending quite as much time in the book throughout the weeks. And every time I start to study a book to teach it, it becomes my favorite book. So if you ask me what's my favorite book of the Bible on a given Sunday, it would probably be the one that I'm currently in and studying and preparing to teach here at Sunrise. I love studying the Bible. I love being able to teach it. Proverbs, though, is a little bit different type of book. If you're new to the study here or maybe haven't been with us in a little while, it's a book that doesn't work quite like all the other books. And so a proverb, we all understand proverbial statements. We use them all the time in our daily lives. And Proverbs is chock full of those. So after the first nine chapters, which is really this very long call to get wisdom, all right, so it's nine chapters really of introduction, and then the remaining chapters, 10 through 31, they tell us the Proverbs. What does the wise one look like? And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. So there's a few more topics that I want to get back to, a few that I want to hit, and maybe in the spring, or perhaps we may push off some of these until the summer. I want to talk about parenting from Proverbs. What does Proverbs have to say about that? I want to give a few more thoughts on finances. We've been talked about money the last couple of sermons, and so you could go look those up if you're curious. And I want to talk about marriage and specifically the issue of purity. That's a major, major issue in the book of Proverbs. And remember, Proverbs is written specifically to younger people. And there's voices, these two competing voices calling out for the young ones. The voice of Lady Wisdom and the voice of, we'll call her Madam Folly, these two voices. And you're going to listen to one of those voices. And so what Proverbs is doing is it's really trying to intervene with the young ones before you make life choices. There's certainly application, no matter what age you're at this morning. But it's written specifically to say, don't do this. Don't follow this path of folly because it leaves scars. And I think all of us would recognize that this morning. No matter where you are and what stage of life, there's certain decisions that you make and certain actions that you've taken, and there are certain consequences that you can never undo. Now, there's grace in Christ, and we can be forgiven of those things that we're now ashamed of, but you can never completely undo the consequences of those. So that's part of the reason Proverbs is so important, especially for our younger ones. Well, that's Proverbs in a nutshell. So let's dive in today. I want to do a little bit different type of study. When I told everybody I was going to do this, I've had a few people say, I've never actually seen anybody try to do that, studying the character of God from Proverbs. Usually it's more topical, like money or finances or parenting, things like that. We're going to take sort of a big picture look at Proverbs and what can we learn about the character and the nature of God in Proverbs. I've titled it, God is Great, God is Good. And many of you, just in your soul, you want to complete the old prayer, don't you? The children's prayer. What is it? Go ahead. Let us thank him for our food. Yeah. All right, we'll stop there. This was a staple in our house growing up and lodged in my mind forever. God is great. God is good. And that will serve as our outline today as well. God is great and God is good. We'll spend most of our time talking about the first one, but we will talk about the second as well. A few reasons why I wanted to do this. sermon here today. One, if you dive into Proverbs a little bit and look at what different people say about Proverbs and the book, you'll hear at some point probably the accusation that Proverbs is a secular book. Here's what I mean by that, and here's what the critics maybe say about that, is you don't actually need God for these to work, all right? So you could just have the Proverbs, and they sort of work without God. So what are the Proverbs really? What connection do they have? Something like Proverbs 20 and verse 4, the sluggard doesn't plow his field, he's not going to harvest anything. Well, you don't have to love Jesus for that to be true or not, right? If you don't work, if you don't plant the seed, you can't grow a crop. It's just true, no matter what you are, no matter who you are. So do you need God for those things to work? So that's one accusation. There's no specific mention in Proverbs of the covenant, the storyline of the Bible. There's no specific mention of Abraham or the patriarchs or Moses or the Red Sea or the deliverance of Israel from various foes. There's no messianic promise explicitly stated in Proverbs. So it seems to some that this book is maybe disconnected from the rest of the Bible. Like, where did this even come from? Another thing that gets thrown at the book of Proverbs is that there's overlap, actually, between the content of Proverbs and other ancient wisdom literature. And this is true. I want to show you a couple of places where we see this happening. So I want to talk for just a minute about what we believe here as church, what I believe about the inspiration of Scripture. I absolutely 100% believe that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We believe that. We hold to that. That's who we are. It's central to our identity. But some of this may challenge what some people have, sort of a mechanical view of inspiration. I don't think you have to have that. And this is actually going to play into what we're going to do next week, as well as we start the Gospel of Luke, because Luke tells us what happened and how he wrote his Gospel, which we'll look at next week. So there is some overlap, all right? Let me show you. Proverbs 22 and verse 28, it says, "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." And then this guy's name, I'm going to butcher it and probably say it different every time I say it, Amenophet, chapter 6, "Do not carry off the landmark at the boundaries of the arable land, nor disturb the position of the measuring cord." All right, so very similar. Don't move the landmarks. Now, ancient world, the meaning of this was there would be stones or statue or some sort of a marker, and they would mark the property lines. Well, they didn't have the ability really to go do a survey or to, you know, pull something from the downtown office at the courthouse to see where the property lines were. So they would have these markers, and you weren't supposed to move them. The equivalent for us would be like, you know, sneaking your neighbor's privacy fence out a little bit or sneaking yours over a little bit. You know, just kind of got to rebuild the fence after the hurricane. I'm going to take a foot or two here. And they'll never know the difference. And you just kind of annex the neighbor's property. Don't do that, all right? And so that was the ancient wisdom. Well, it's true in the Egyptian ancient wisdom as well as the Proverbs. Here's another one. "Do not toil to acquire wealth." We talked about that last week. "Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Cast not thy heart in pursuit of riches. Place not thy heart upon externals. They," riches, "have made themselves wings like geese and are flown away to the heavens." So there's obviously overlap, all right? There's obviously overlap in these categories. Now, this doesn't bother me at all, because I believe God made the world. He made it by wisdom. And there are certain times and places where pagans get it right, like the broken clock analogy. You're right twice a day. I was thinking about that this week, the broken clock. That's not going to work too much longer. You guys realize that? The broken clock, most of you connect with that. But, you know, if you're younger than a certain age, you're like, how's a broken clock right? Because they're all digital. Like, if it's broken, it ain't working. Like, it's always wrong. But many of us still remember those, you know, analog face clocks. I think they'll stay around a while, but maybe not forever. So the broken clock, these are right sometimes, almost despite themselves. And so I think that's fine. It doesn't bother me a bit. that the biblical writers sometimes incorporate and use true things from other sources. We have a New Testament example, a few of them, but one that I'll mention, Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul used that in Acts 17. Very biblical idea. He's actually quoting a poet, probably a poet from Crete in that particular passage. But he uses it and he marshals that as part of his argument for the existence of God there in Acts 17. Doesn't bother me a bit. Doesn't mess with my understanding of inspiration. I think it's just what we have. It's the word of God is given to us, particular culture, particular place, particular times, inspired by God, given to us for our good and benefit. So let's look at Proverbs. Can you just take Proverbs and say this is just sort of a divine life hack book disconnected from God, and you can just sort of adopt these and your life will be better? I don't think that's the point at all. In fact, Proverbs tells us it's not the point at all. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The whole point is that you would come to fear the Lord. Now, you might pick some things up along the way that are useful and helpful, but the point is that you would be in right relationship with God. And this term, fear of the Lord, it's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's even used in the New Testament as well. I'll show you a couple of places. Genesis 22, this is the famous story of Abraham who's called to sacrifice his son. It's a test. The angel says to him, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The author of Hebrews picks up on this story and says Abraham believed God and believed that he could raise him from the dead. Now, isn't that an interesting take? If he sacrificed him, he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, the problem with that is he had to get dead in the first place, which is unbelievable. After this long, long, long wait that Abraham had, waiting on this son, then God calls him to sacrifice him. Unbelievable story. He says, "Now I know that you fear me, you revere me, you hold God, Yahweh, in highest regard over everything else, even this son." And so that's the idea of the fear of God. Another place in Exodus. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Context here, God has just lit up Mount Sinai, all right? So Sinai, it's filled with this deep, dark smoke, and the rumbling voice of God comes out of the heavens, and the people all run. They say, "Moses, you go talk to God. We're heading over here. You just tell us what he says. We'll be back here, okay?" And Moses says, "Don't fear. God has come to test you so that you fear him." Now, wait a minute. You know I love tension, right? So are we supposed to fear him or not fear him? Yes, we are. Do not fear. Don't be afraid of God, but have supreme awe and reverence for God. That's the idea. You don't have to be afraid of him. You have access. God was giving them access. He was giving them the commandments. This is how you approach me. So don't be afraid, but you need to have a healthy respect and reverence and fear. And so I think all of those ideas are bearing into Proverbs as we come and look at this morning. The book starts with this clear admonition to fear Yahweh, fear God. Certainly principles that you can pick up along the way, but that's not the main point. The main point is that you would fear the Lord. So this morning, as we talk about God is great and God is good, I want to introduce you to a couple of terms that maybe are familiar, maybe not. We've talked about these before, and I actually went back and looked. It was June of 2021, sermon on Psalm 65, and I know most of you were listening to that this morning on your way in, but just bear with, in case there was somebody that didn't have that one pulled up, let me just remind you of a couple of things that we talked about there. We talked about two different terms. We talked about God as transcendent, and we talk about God as immanent. These are categories that theologians use to talk about God: transcendent and immanent. And we're using the terms great and good, which are roughly parallel, not exactly parallel, but roughly parallel. God is great and God is good. And we're going to see how these work together. And they both are absolutely true. When we say that God is transcendent, we're referring to his bigness, his awesomeness, his majesty. He's glorious. He's far. He's different from us. When we refer to God's immanence, there's actually three different words that say immanent. This is the correct one for our purposes here. Immanence, we're talking about his goodness or his nearness to us. God is distant and far, but he's also near to us, specifically in Christ. He's personal and he's accessible to us. So we'll see how these two work together as we move through our sermon this morning. So let's talk about God and his greatness. Now remember, backing up, we're looking at what does Proverbs tell us about God? What can we see and learn about his character and nature? Well, we see that he is great and we see that he is good. Let's move on. So God is great. The first thing we see is that God is the creator. He's the creator of all things. If you open your Bible, how does the Bible start out? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. If you open your Bible and you read the first line and you go, I don't know about that, or yeah, right, you're just not going to love the rest of the book. It's all about God and what he's done, what he's created. So you're not going to love it. The worldview of the Bible is that God is the creator. There are over 200 verses after Genesis that talk about God as the creator. We live in God's world, and Proverbs definitely has this view of life and reality. So here's how it works in Proverbs. We have two different angles that we can look at this through. We can see that God is the creator of the world, as some would say, the cosmos, the things that we see, the earth, the plants, the trees, the sky, all of this God has created. And we see also he specifically is said to be the creator of humans, humanity. So let's look at it. God is the creator of the world. These two sections, 3:19 through 20 and then 8:22 through 31, they're both actually poems. They're little poems embedded into the text of Proverbs here. 3:19, it says this: "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck." Interesting. So we see that Yahweh, God, is the creator. If you're looking at your Bible there, or looking at the text. Oh, I don't have that one on the screen for us, but in other places, you'll see the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it means it's God's covenant name, Yahweh. That's what it's tipping us off, that's what's there. Yahweh is the one who founded the world and the earth by wisdom. He's the creator. Another thing that we notice here is that the point isn't creation per se. The point is you should listen to wisdom because it's by wisdom God created. Do you get the subtle distinction there? It's assumed that God's the creator. That's the worldview of the Bible. Of course, God's the creator. But it's by wisdom he created, so you should grab onto wisdom because that's actually the energy and the power that God used to create all things. The same thing. That's the real point. Another thing I want you to notice here, look at verse 20. By his knowledge, God's knowledge, Yahweh's knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down dew. Notice it's God who continually waters the earth. The dew drops from heaven because God causes it to. He's the sustainer. We don't do well without water as humans, correct? It's God who continually provides. I'm always amazed every time I see a picture of our solar system and see all the planets lined up. And most of you know a little song for that too. We're kind of hitting the old school songs today, aren't we? All the planets lined up. There's only one blue one. Isn't that interesting? Only one blue planet. We're looking for water all over the place. I guess we're after Mars now, right? That's the new pursuit. Is there water on Mars? But you look at the Earth, it's full of water. Look at what God has done. He continues to provide for his creation. So God is the creator of the world. Let's look at this other poem in Proverbs 8. This is wisdom personified, talking about God has a companion at creation, and that is wisdom. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. This is wisdom. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or was the first to dust the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. There's some subtle differences going on between the poem of chapter 3 and what's going on here. Here, instead of the agent of creation, it's the companion of God in creation. It's by wisdom. And so the point, again, in the beginning is, so you get wisdom. It's the same wisdom, same word, that God is offering to us through the book of Proverbs. So God is the creator of the world. He's also the creator of humanity. Let's look at a few of these verses together. He's the creator of humans. One of our Sunday school classes here not too long ago, last year or so, one of the teachers told the kids, the little ones, you know, God made you. The little kid said, I thought I came from my mommy's belly. Now, again, we hold in tension these realities. You did come from your mommy's belly, but it was by the agency of God. God created humans. He created humans. He makes all people. A few of these, I'll just read through these. You can follow along. Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. If you mock the poor, you insult their maker, who happens to be your maker as well. 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. We'll come back to that one in just a moment. I want to make some comments on that. Proverbs 29 and verse 13. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Whether you're, regardless of your socioeconomic status, we're all created. We're all God's image bearers. 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. So very similar to what we saw in the other two. One other proverb, Proverbs 20 and verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. So clearly what we have is the understanding that God has made people, even wicked people, even bad people. Let's talk about what's going on in this verse here. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand what's going on here. The wicked are made for the day of trouble. It could be that he's saying the wicked are made for judgment. They're going to be judged because they're wicked. Very likely that that is, it's a very plausible interpretation. It could also be this, though. The wicked are made to carry out God's purposes. And this is a biblical idea as well. Carry out God's purposes. They do wickedness, but ultimately it's for good. God chooses what they do. It could refer to that as well. Both are absolutely true. There are a lot of examples of that in the Bible, like Joseph. Remember Joseph? He sold into slavery by his brothers, and they meant this for evil. Joseph says at the end, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And he's sold into slavery. Eventually, though, what does he do? He's able to deliver the people from dying, from the famine. And so they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It's both true. He's sovereign over all. We need to think about this, even when we deal with bad people and wicked people, that they are still created in the image of God. C.S. Lewis said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." Isn't that an interesting thought? You've never actually talked to a mere mortal. What does he mean by that? Lewis goes on in that section in The Weight of Glory and describes cultures are mortal. They come and go. Languages come and go. Humans, though, are immortal. We live forever in heaven or in destruction in hell. Which one is it going to be? You've never talked to a mere mortal. Calvin said this. This is helpful perspective. "We are not to reflect on the wickedness of men, but to look to the image of God in them, an image which, covering and obliterating their faults, an image which is, by its beauty and dignity, should allure us to love and embrace them." Now, that's a challenging quote, isn't it? Because there's some people in your life that just don't feel that alluring or open to embrace. But Calvin says you need to try your best to look past that and recognize the image of God that's active and present in them. Part of the reason is because you don't know what God is going to do with them. Sometimes God does spectacular things through wicked acts. We know this is true. It happens all over the place in the Bible. Here's a thought experiment for you. I talked about Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. If you could go back, it's all hypothetical, but just play along for a second. If you could go back and you could prevent them from doing that, all right? You could just set yourself in a period of time just before they were about to sell their brother into slavery, and you could talk them out of it, let's say. Would you do it? Interesting question, huh? Because if you did, they would all die in a famine a few years later. What do you do with that? How do we reconcile and how do we put those things together? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God has appointed the wicked sometimes to carry out his purposes. All right, this is getting us into some deep water, so hang in there with me. Let's talk about it. So we talked about God as the creator of all. He's the creator of all people, even wicked people. He's also sovereign over all. Now, as I should add a footnote there, I'm not saying that we should dismiss evil. I'm not saying we can't renounce evil. I'm not saying we can't fight against evil. None of those things. In fact, there's plenty of scriptures that tell us we can and should. I'm just saying you don't know what God's up to. That's the point of the proverb. You don't really know what God's going to do with a given situation or a given purpose. Let's talk about God's sovereignty. It's been well said that God is sovereign over all, or he's not sovereign at all. I think that's true. Let's talk about it. This is one of the most challenging and comforting teachings, I think, in the Bible. What do I mean by sovereignty? I just mean to say this, that God is in absolute control of all things. That's it. He's in absolute, total control. And I think most Christians, most people that say they believe the Bible, would say that that's true. All right? I think most of you would say that that's true. Is God sovereign over all? Yes. And I think we talk this way sometimes, but I don't know that we've thought through what we're actually saying when we say that God is sovereign. Here's an example. What if you're telling me a story after church, and you're telling me a story about your holidays travels this week, and you tell me about some crazy person on the road, and they cut over right in front of me, and it was this near miss, we almost had a terrible car accident. And then you would say something like this, "But the Lord protected us." And I would say, "Amen, that's absolutely true." What did you just say when you said that, though? How did the Lord do that? In what way did he do that? I agree 100%. We're giving God credit for controlling things. But what did he control? Your reaction time to the situation? Maybe he controlled the fact that you were looking down and texting a friend when you were supposed to be driving, and you looked up just at the right time. The Lord protected us. Or maybe the other driver, maybe the speeding up or slowing down of your car. What was God sovereign over? And I would say God's actually sovereign over all of those things. Absolutely sovereign. So when we say these things, we need to understand, when we say that God is sovereign over things, we're saying he's sovereign over everything. You can't have the means, the ends, without the means. God is sovereign. He's in control. So where do we see this? Let's look at it in a few different places. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." A companion proverb to this is 19:21. It says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So my wife and I, we come from different planets as far as planning things. Thanksgiving and holiday travels always remind us of these sorts of things. Some of you may be working through this yourselves. We come from different planets. When we went on a trip when we were just started dating in college, and Mindy's like, "So what's the plan?" I'm like, "Get in the car and drive." I had one of those big Atlas books, you know, just kind of stick it in the back seat of the car. Like, if it kind of didn't feel like I know what I was doing, I'm like, "Huh, I should probably find a map." And like, what's the plan? Well, we're going to drive up here. And like, I don't understand. Like, I don't really understand the question. Now, I went on a vacation with her family a little while later, and then I understood. It all came to light. There's a book, you know, and there's a plan, and there's time stops, and you stop here, and you do this, and you eat this, and you do, like, whoa, I didn't know this existed in my world. And so we've joked over the years, her family loves to plan, but they also love to change the plan, all right? Like, that's part of the sport, is planning it so that you can change it. My family, on the other hand, we don't really plan anything. And I said, the net effect is kind of the same. Like, you don't actually know what's going to happen on a given day. And so we kind of met in the middle. I think we've found a happy medium between these two things in our own world. Because I did learn, and especially I went straight from that to doing youth ministry. You plan a youth event, you got all these moms calling you, "So where are we going to do this? Where are we going to stop?" I'm like, "I don't know, we'll figure it out." We'll figure it out when you're 21 running a youth ministry is not a good answer, all right? So, just so you know. But it is interesting here that we have these verses about planning, and you can plan and plan and plan, but ultimately what happens is up to God. That's the perspective of Proverbs. "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that's going to stand." You can plan whatever you want to plan, and if God doesn't want it to happen, guess what? It ain't happening. That's what we're saying with God's sovereignty. God is absolutely, completely sovereign. Some people probably want to push back on this concept. What about my freedom? Can't I plan? Can't I make conscious decisions here? To which I would say, absolutely, you sure can. But your decisions are always underneath God's sovereign plan, and you can't change that. We flew this week, and I was thinking about this as I'm sitting on the plane. Am I free on that plane as I claimed my aisle seat in the back of the Southwest flight? Am I free at that moment? Like, well, I am. I can stand up. I can sit down. I can move around a little bit. I can put my knees in the seat in front of me, or I can lean back. I can try to sleep, which doesn't really work all that well. I can enjoy the incredible pretzels that they give you and the cranberry juice. I'm free as far as it goes, but I'm not free to change destination, am I? I'm not free to change the way the flight's headed. My freedom is extremely limited. So it's actual freedom, but it's very limited freedom, and I think humans live with this as well. You don't see it. It doesn't feel that way to you, but just know there's an invisible border around your life, and you just can't go outside of it. You are limited by God. Are we free making actual decisions? I think we are. It's called compatibilist freedom, this idea that God is sovereign and there actually is actual, real freedom. It's a really fascinating study. I think we see this in the Bible. Peter stands up the day of Pentecost. This is after the resurrection. Stands up and preaches a sermon. And look at what he says, interacting with this idea. This Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? It was God's plan, and you did it. Did God make them do anything they wanted, didn't want to do? No, he let them do what they wanted to do. And that was, in fact, fulfilling God's plan. This makes us feel really tiny and really small when we realize that God is actually in control of all things. This is a load to wrestle through. I understand that. But you need to, because it's in the Bible. God is sovereign over human plans. A number of times in Proverbs, God is sovereign over what we would call chance. I have chance in quotes because it's really not chance at all. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The casting of lots or rolling the dice. There was at least one form of divination, as it's called sometimes, but that was approved by God in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim. And this was a practice that we don't know a lot about exactly how that operated and worked, but it was some sort of a casting of lots. It was the casting of the lots after Judas killed himself to replace him. We see in Acts 1, these decisions are actually from the Lord. There is no such thing really as chance. No such thing really as luck. I've joked with you before that we should rename it from pot luck to pot providence, because it's God who's providing. It's not really luck, it's providence. God has provided. Not nearly as catchy. God is also sovereign over human hearts. This is certainly implied in the first point, but I wanted to break this one out. For this verse, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Even the king, the one thought to be sovereign over the people, he's not as free as he thinks he is. God is in control. This is why many of you, you believe this and you pray this. This is why you pray for your leaders. It's why you pray for officials. It's why you pray for your president, elected officials. It's why you pray for leaders in other countries. I know I do, and I hope you do as well. We're commanded to, actually, in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for those over you. We believe this is true. We believe God can do it. So I think practically you already believe this. I think we just need to wrestle with the implications of what that actually means. So God is sovereign over all. Let's talk about God and his knowledge of everything and everyone. We've seen that he's the creator of all, he's sovereign over all, he's knowledgeable about all things as well. God sees all. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. We live in a new era now where everybody has cameras everywhere. You just sort of assume that you're on video somewhere. I go to some places and I feel like I'm on the Truman Show. Remember the old movie where you just kind of feel like I'm living in a reality show because there's just cameras everywhere. Well, before those days and before that time, this would have been an even more remarkable statement that the eyes of the Lord can actually see all things at all places at all times. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He knows what's going on. 15:11, God sees even things that we think are hidden. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more are the hearts of the children of man? Sheol and Abaddon, these are just places that refer to the abode of death. You can't talk to someone. You can't get information once someone has died. He says, even the Lord has eyes there. His cameras are there as well. He knows what happens, and he even knows what's happening in your heart. Well, let's just thought experiment again for us this morning. Let's just imagine on the screen behind me, your face pops up, and every thought that you have runs across the screen. How would that go? Would anybody want to play? It's telling us what you're thinking. And imagine another column that actually gives us our heart motivation behind the things that are thinking. We don't even understand why we say the things that we say and why we feel the things that we feel sometimes. God even sees the heart motive Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord actually knows what's going on in your heart. Hiding from God just isn't possible. Let's move on. So we've talked about God's greatness. Let's talk about his goodness. This will be very quick, and then we'll wrap it up. God is good. We talked about this last time, so I won't talk about it too much more. There are a number of verses in Proverbs about God's care for the underprivileged, the oppressed, and the poor. You can listen to last week's sermon to find that. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. God himself takes responsibility for those who are marginalized. He cares. He's involved. He engages in the world that we live in. The widow, the orphan, the poor, the one who's marginalized and pushed to the outskirts of society, hold a special place in the heart of God. God is also accessible. And we'll end with this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. The sacrifice of the wicked doesn't get access to God. The one who's righteous does. In the New Testament, we have Romans 5 and verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory, of the glory of God. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, we sang that song, O Come, All Ye Unfaithful. Many of us feel that way. We don't deserve God's grace, do we? Who among us this morning would say that we deserve access to God? Previous church I was at, one day a guy came through and he was just looking for some counsel. I ended up sitting down and talking to him for a long time. And we were talking about the gospel, talking about his life, some of the things that had happened in his life. And he made this statement. He said, God could never accept me. God would never accept me. And we went back and forth on that. And finally, he looks at me and he says, you just don't understand the things I've done. I said, you know, you're actually right. I don't know the things that you've done. But it's actually a worse situation than you think. You think that you are such a great sinner that you can out-sin God's grace. Like, you're prideful. You think that you can actually out-sin God's grace. You can't do it. Of course you're not worthy. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about unworthy people being made worthy in Christ. That's who we are. That's what we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we come to some verses like this, which are very difficult for us to wrap our minds completely around, how you can be sovereign, how we can make choices, these are questions that people have been debating and writing on and talking about for years and years and years. And we don't pretend to be able to put a nice little bow and wrap it all up this morning, but we hold these things to be true. We hold them to be self-evident in the scripture that we do. We are responsible to make choices, and you also are sovereign over all things. Lord, I pray for some in here. Maybe they feel a profound sense of unworthiness this morning, maybe because of decisions that they've made, maybe even very recently. Lord, remind them that it's not about our performance. Lord, we are accepted in Christ because of your grace, and that's it. Lord, you love us because you love us. We can't explain it, but we want to walk now in obedience and understanding of who we are in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would use your word, use your gospel this morning for some, perhaps, that need to repent and believe in you for the first time. We pray that you would use this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.